Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. Once again, I think I'll share all three of the texts for this series. We've only been sharing the last of the three in the last couple messages, but I thought I'd go over all three again this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1 again says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven." 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he says, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Yeshua the Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." And then 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, where Peter wrote and said, "But sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." This will be to everything a season, to every season a man, and to every man an answer, part 7. In the previous two messages, I've been discussing an answer for people in the Bible identified as something other than sheep. The biggest part of this message was really geared for addressing sheep, an answer for those identified in the Bible as sheep. But for the last two messages, we've been addressing an answer for those people who are identified as something other than sheep. We've thus far discussed dogs, hogs, and goats. Now, before moving on to some other animal types described in the Bible, I was moved and felt that I needed to caution us at this point in between as we discuss these other animal types. I wanted to caution you to be careful about indiscriminately labeling or identifying someone as a dog or a hog or a goat or a snake or anything else that's maybe a derogative type term as found in the Bibles as it concerns animals. We need to be certain that that is what we're actually dealing with before we would go to that point of not only labeling them as such, but dealing with them as such. As with nearly everything, there's two extremes that need to be avoided. People who think that everyone's a sheep. And I think that's probably where most of Christianity is. That's one extreme that we need to be careful that we avoid, to think that everybody's a sheep. Everyone's just like me. Everybody thinks as I think. And those, the other extreme, those who think that nearly everyone else is a dog or a snake or etc. Of course, other than themselves and those who think and believe like they do. For the latter type of person, I would point them to Titus chapter 1. And what's ironic, and you can be turning to that passage if you would, we're going to spend a little time here before we move on to some other animal types. But what's ironic about Titus chapter 1, about this particular passage, is that I've actually heard this passage used to justify arbitrarily labeling others. When, in fact, this passage, when it's taken within its context, when the context of this particular passage is taken to account, condemns the practice of arbitrarily labeling someone. I've heard people use it as if it's the text that says it's okay to do so, when, in fact, it condemns it. In fact, I was thinking about using this text in rightly dividing the word of truth as in that those messages where I was dealing with context. Context, context, context. Here it is again. Now, what I did use was Isaiah 28:10. It was a choice between that passage and this passage, where in both cases, people have used a verse or a couple verses to justify something that's the exact opposite of what the passage is actually telling you. If you remember in Isaiah 28:10, it was the passage that says line upon line, precept upon precept. That's used so often that that's the way to study the Bible, when in fact, that passage condemns that way of studying the Bible, picking something here and something over here and putting the doctrine together with it. Well, I almost used this one. I'm glad I didn't, because it really fits better with this series than it would with the... it would fit there as well, but it's... I'm glad I saved it for this message, if you will. Again, a passage that's used for one purpose from the exact opposite of what the purpose or what the Bible condemns in this particular passage. Titus chapter 1. Now, before actually reading the passage, these instructions are part, or at least immediately follow Paul's list of elder qualifications. In fact, let's pick it up with the very last of his qualifications for elders or overseers in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, holding fast, speaking to the elders, or speaking about the qualifications one must have in order to be an elder or overseer or leader. It says, holding fast, that he must hold fast the faithful word. Darby says, clinging to that faithful word. That needs to be. I mean, who in the world would want anyone other than anyone who did not have that qualification as an elder or an overseer in the church, in the body of Christ? And yet, the churches today are full of such people who no more hold to the Word of God. I mean, they've got churches like the Episcopalians here being the latest who's ordaining their bishops who are homosexuals. That's not holding to the Word of God. We need to hold to the Word of God for all that it is and for all that it represents. Again, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now let's stop there for just a minute. What's a gainsayer? That's not a term we use too much today. Strong's identifies it. It comes from the Greek word antilego, and he simply defines it as to dispute or refuse. So it would be a disputer. New American Standard translates this verse as holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So don't miss, at this point in this passage, that one of the leadership qualifications provided here by the Apostle Paul is that one must not only be able to exhort and encourage fellow believers. That's one kind of answer, an answer to every man. That's one kind of answer for one type of man. But a leader is also, according to this verse, to be able to refute. Also, the same word also translated rebuke, reprove, or admonish those who contradict the truth. But be careful with this last, and that's another type of answer, another kind of answer for another type of person. An answer for every man is what Peter said. But be careful that what we have there in the latter part of that particular verse, that doesn't give someone license to be crude or to be profane or unreasonable and brutal in how they then deal in rebuking or reproving or admonishing someone. Unwavering and stern are one thing. Crude and brutal is something altogether different. Beware of the man, beware of the leader who cannot control his temper and response to those who oppose him and what he's teaching. Beware of him. There's something wrong. A man, you know, Proverbs talks about the man who cannot control his anger. Compares it to something about a wall falling down. I can't remember. But a man who can't control his anger is certainly one who is not looked upon highly in the Word of God. Now, it's true that James describes the wisdom that's from above as unwavering and without hypocrisy. But do not miss, it is also, that same wisdom from above, according to James, is also described as peaceable, gentle, and reasonable. It's too often that there's too many leaders who only center in on the unwavering part, and that's thinking that that gives them license to deal with anyone who opposes them in any fashion they desire. No, God started off that wisdom is first peaceable, gentle, and reasonable as well. 1 Peter 3:8-9 says, To sum it up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. In verse 9 it says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Listen to me, if you want to be blessed, you must yourself bless others. And you might think, well, I want to be careful who I bless. You know, there's some certain people out there I don't want God to bless. You know, or I'm not so sure he should be blessed. Well, keep in mind that in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, bless those who persecute you even. And by the way, just as we're going to read a little bit later, as a curse that doesn't belong on someone, does not alight upon that person, either does a blessing. Now forget the passage, but there's a verse that indicates that if you bless someone who doesn't deserve a blessing, God turns around and brings it right back at you. If you want to be blessed, learn to bless others. Don't insult just, you know, I've got the right, you need rebuke, and so you insult with, you know, it doesn't open the door to how, to anything and everything in the fashion that you even rebuke and deal with somebody in that fashion. Beware of the man. Beware of following the man, lest you participate in his sins, who labels anyone who he disagrees with as a snake or a dog or a hog. Now, back to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Starting with verse 9 again. Holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now note before we read the next verse, note Paul is addressing the circumcision, a term at that time, and especially in this context, more often than not, that describes the false circumcision that Paul talks about in the book of Philippians. The Judaizers who practice the religion of Judaism rather than Hebrewism, for those who may not know that there's a difference. Judaism is certainly not the religion of the Old Testament. Hebrewism, if you will, is the better term for describe the Hebrew religion of the Old Testament. Made up, these Judaizers, made up, by the way, of both non-Judahites and Judahites alike. Now, picking it up with verse 12. With that in mind, read with me. Verse 12, one of themselves, one of those he's just condemned, one of them themselves, one of these Judaizers, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. New American Standard, by the way, you wonder what a slow belly is? Translates that as lazy gluttons. Going on, this witness is true. What witness is true? It says, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now, look at the context, and especially verses 13 and 14, and what comes before that as well, of course. Verses 12, looking at the context with those verses in mind, and note that the witness that is true is not that the Cretans were always liars, evil beasts and slow bellies or lazy gluttons, like at least I've heard some people teach. They say that's the witness that was true and they're the ones that need rebuked. That's not according to the context. That's not the witness that is true. But thinking that it is, they think it therefore justifies them being able to label people however they want to. Instead, the witness that is true in this passage is Paul's rebuke of some of the Judaizers who were teaching that all Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And therefore, in verse 13, it was the Judaizers, the false accusers, who were to be sharply rebuked. Not the Cretans, but those who identified the Cretans in that fashion, who labeled them all the same. In other words, you better be careful who you label as an evil beast. You had better be certain of your accusation, and you'd better also be careful of anyone who labels someone as a snake, etc., without evidence that that's what he is. Real evidence, not the Lord revealed it to me in the night. Or not, he's teaching different from what I believe to be the truth, so he's got to be a snake. Or, did you notice that fellow's nose? You know what I'm talking about. You know, that's all of a sudden proves he's a snake. He's a dog. Be careful. Furthermore, be careful to allow for exceptions. Even if most of the Cretans were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. It's unlikely that every single one of them was a liar or a glutton or an evil beast. Just like the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 who demonstrated herself to be an exception by behaving herself more like a sheep than a dog, like most of the rest of her people. Can you once again, I hope, and hopefully once again, you can see the importance of praying for discernment and discretion in all of this. Because without it, we just may find ourselves being condemned along with the Judaizers in Titus chapter 1, who were nothing more than simply false accusers. And how tragic to use that passage to justify doing so when in fact it condemns the very practice. Or, at the very least, find ourselves making ourselves needless enemies. Finding, accusing somebody, indiscriminately accusing people of being things, and I've seen it happen so many times with people, and all of a sudden you've got a needless enemy. Somebody who wasn't what you thought they were, but because you've accused them of being that, they now become your enemy. It's like the knight and his men who had returned to the castle after a long, hard day of fighting, and the king responding said, "Well, how are you faring?" He said, "Oh, we've been out pillaging and robbing and doing all this on your behalf and behalf of the kingdom out in the west." And the king said, "I don't have any enemies in the west." And the knight said, "Well, you do now." We need to be careful that we don't create enemies that nobody needs more enemies. I mean, man's got enemies enough without creating more. On the other hand, we also don't want to go to the other extreme, where we don't distinguish, where we don't differentiate. Yes, where we don't discriminate between sheep and dogs and goats and swine and asses and wolves and lions and snakes. And I assure you that there are many today in Christendom, even many preachers who are in the latter camp, who do not make a distinction like they should between the distinctions that are found in the Bible. Listen to this warning, for example. On October 10th, 1954, in a letter to David Goldstein, Dr. Benjamin Friedman wrote the following. Quote, "The history of the world for the past several centuries and current events at home and abroad confirm the existence of a conspiracy." Oh, there's no such thing as conspiracies. Well, Benjamin Friedman sure thought there was. "The history of the world for the past several centuries and current events at home and abroad confirm the existence of a conspiracy to destroy Christian civilization. The worldwide plot of these diabolical conspirators has been implemented while most Christians have been asleep. The Christian clergy seem to be more ignorant and indifferent to this plot than other Christians. They seem to bury their heads in the sands of indifference and ignorance like the legendary ostrich. This ignorance and indifference has dealt a severe blow to the Christian faith from which it may never recover." End of quote. Somebody could see that the clergy, you know, were oblivious to the fact that there's a conspiracy against Christianity. But in fact, that's probably very, very true. Kind of reminds me of the story of the bacon tree. Anybody know, you know about the bacon tree story? Well, back in the cowboy days, I'll read this to you. It says, "A westbound wagon train was lost and low on food. No other humans had been seen for days. And then they saw an old Jewish rabbi sitting beneath a tree. The leader rushed to him and said, 'We're lost and running out of food. Is there someplace ahead where we can get food?' 'Well, I think so, the old man said, "but I wouldn't go up that hill up and down the other side. Someone told me you'd run into a big bacon tree." "A bacon tree?" asked the wagon train leader. "Yeah, a bacon tree. Would I lie? Trust me, I wouldn't go there." The leader goes back and tells his people what the rabbi has said. "So why did he say not to go there?" some pioneers asked. "Oh, you know those Jewish people. They don't eat bacon." So the wagon train goes up the hill and down the other side. Suddenly, Indians are attacking from everywhere, and they massacre all except the leader, who manages to escape back to the old Jewish man. The near-dead man starts shouting, "You fool! You sent us to our deaths! We followed your instructions, but there was no bacon tree, just hundreds of Indians who killed everyone but me." The old Jewish man holds up his hands and says, "Oi, wait a minute. He then gets out an English Yiddish dictionary and begins thumbing through. Oh, Gewalt, I made myself such a big mistake. It wasn't a bacon tree. It was a hambush. Be careful. Not everyone's a sheep. Some people are wolves. Some people are lions. Some people are snakes. Some are hogs and dogs and other things as well. Listen to me. Pray for discernment. To be able to differentiate between the two, those who are truly snakes and dogs and hogs, and those who are not. And be careful that you don't find yourself in either one of the extremes of identifying everyone as sheep or identifying as everyone as hogs and snakes, or almost everyone, except yourself and those who believe like you. All right, with that warning in mind, let's move on to another animal type of human. And that which could be described as asses. Now, the ass is a biblical term, King James normally, biblical term for a donkey. And in some circles, an ass is a term that's used for a fool. So, with that in mind, how does the Bible say that we're to deal with a fool, or an ass, if you will? Speaking of a person like a donkey, not the other term, not the other use of the term. How do you deal with somebody who's a donkey, or an ass, or a fool? Turn with me to begin with, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. Might give us a hint here of how you handle such people. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. It says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." Now, foolish questions most often come from fools, right? It's usually where they come from. So, fools should also be treated with the silent treatment, right? Let's go to maybe what we could call a second witness here. Go to Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 4. It says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." Answer not a fool according to his folly. So, there you have it. Fools should be given the silent treatment. Right? Nobody's biting on that one. Right! But not always. Look at the very next verse. 26 and verse 5, it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." Now, wait a minute. One verse, verse 4, says, "Don't answer a fool according to his folly." And the next verse, verse 5, says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." What does that mean? You know, is that a contradiction in the Bible or what? What do you think? Well, yes, it is. Yes, it is, if you're inclined toward looking for contradictions. Man, you couldn't find a clear contradiction right there, one verse apart from each other. Answer a fool according to his folly, and don't answer a fool according to his folly. And you can see those who would want to slam the Bible, who the doubters and the scoffers would say, that's a contradiction. Well, if you're looking for contradictions, you've got one right there. But if you're looking for harmony and truth in the Bible, that's not a contradiction at all. Solomon simply understood that there are times when it's best just to walk away and let a fool wallow in his own foolishness. There's a time for that. And that there are other times when it's best to not let a fool get away with his foolishness, or to even save a fool from his foolishness. That's the answer to those two verses, what to many people would seem to be a contradiction, because they don't want to find harmony. But how do you know when which of the two approaches is the right or appropriate response? How do you know? Discernment. And therefore, once again, we need to pray not only for wisdom, but we need to pray to be a discerning people as we attempt or plan to have an answer for every man. Now, here's one time that it's when it's usually best not to argue, debate, or contend with a fool. There's hardly ever a good time to do that, by the way. But here's one time for sure when it's not a good time to debate or argue with a fool, and that's when others are present as witnesses. Because if you argue with a fool, a bystander may just not be able to tell the difference. You ever thought about that? Proverbs 26:4, it says, again, answer not a fool, lest ye be like him. There are some fools, and sometimes when it's best, don't argue with one. Especially when there's bystanders. And I know because I've had to learn the lesson the hard way. In situations where I looked as much a part of the fool as the fool himself, having fallen into the trap of publicly arguing with them. Two incidents in particular, and I'm sure there's probably been more than that, but two incidents in particular come to mind. I won't share one of them, but in one situation, in the middle of an argument with one, outside of a hotel conference room, I realized in the middle of it, as the public was passing by, I realized what was occurring. It dawned on me, and so I stopped the argument. But it was already too late. At least for those who had walked by and observed me with this fella, it was too late. The damage had already been done, and I appeared the fool just as much as he did. Listen to me. Don't argue with a fool, especially in public. Remember, even a fool, and you're the fool if you argue with, you're just as much a fool as his if you argue in public. And even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 28. Don't argue with a fool, and especially in public. Speaking of arguments, later in this same chapter, in verse 17, we're told, like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife or an argument not belonging to him. You ever lifted up a dog off the ground by his ears? Well, I wouldn't recommend it if you want to keep maintain all five fingers on your hand. And that's the illustration that God chose to inspire Solomon to write about getting involved in an argument that doesn't belong to you. In cowboy jargon, if you will, you could put it this way. Don't never interfere with something that ain't bothering you none. Now, it may not be the best of English, but it kind of gets the point across. Here's another free piece of cowboy wisdom, by the way. This is just a free piece, but never smack a man chewing tobacco. And you thought that cowboys were dumb. Well, they aren't. They aren't dumb. They just aren't always all that bright. There is some cowboy wisdom to be passed on as well. Back to Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 17. Stick your nose in where it doesn't belong, and it's you the fool, not your unnecessary adversary. And that's what you end up with. You stick your fool in, you've got an adversary. It was somebody else's adversary, and all of a sudden now he's your adversary too. And possibly, especially if it's a husband and wife that's how this arguing, you're going to have two adversaries, not just one. Because all of a sudden they'll turn from fighting themselves and turn to fighting you. Now, there's another way to silence a fool other than not to argue with him, not to debate with him at all. There's another way. Live your life in such a way that there is nothing that they can personally call you account for. In other words, live your life so that it's beyond reproach, which, by the way, was another one of those leadership qualities that Paul provided to Titus and Timothy for the qualifications for elders and deacons. Titus 2, 6 and 8 puts it this way. It says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. I mean, other than what they make up. And then that can stand the test of facts and evidence. But if they're going to say anything bad about us, they should have to make it up. And never by our own actions or the things that we speak. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2, in verses 15 and 16, it says, for such is the will of God that by doing right... Now listen to me. We need to be not only not doing what's wrong,
That was Titus's approach. Don't do anything that's wrong so that they don't have anything bad to say about you. Peter turns it around and says, by doing right. He says, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men.
Okay. Peter's approach to the same passage is found in 1 Peter 2, or this same idea is found in 1 Peter 2 and verses 15 and 16. And he says, for such is the will of God that by doing right. And again, Paul told Titus that silence the ignorance of foolish men by not doing what's wrong. Peter turns it around and he approaches it from the opposite position, that you can also silence them by doing that which is right. Because he said, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Not just by not arguing with them, but you can keep them from even attempting or wanting to argue with them by the way that you live. If you live in such a way that your life, your testimony is beyond reproach. And isn't that the testimony of Daniel? Turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 it says, and then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. They couldn't find anything. They had it. They desired. They wanted to go after him, but they couldn't find anything. Oh, that it would be so with us, that we would live our lives in such a way that when our enemies want to deal with us, want to bring up a case, they don't have a case. Unless it's one they make up out of the imaginations of their own mind. And then it says in verse 5, then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Oh, that it would be said the same of us. But someone might respond to that by saying, yeah, but his adversaries weren't silenced. And that's true, at least initially. But they sure were eventually. Yeah, but Daniel was still thrown in the lion's den. Well, indeed he was. But he wasn't the one that was devoured. You know, sometimes, you know, somebody could interpret it, if you didn't know the whole story, and say, well, where was God when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den? You know, we got to be careful that we don't take something that's happening right now, and this is all for extra that just comes to mind, but we may find ourselves in a situation that we don't understand, being persecuted unjustly, being attacked in ways that just aren't right. And we think, where's God? Well, he can see the end of the situation like he could in Daniel's. God was there. It was better that Daniel went to the lion's den than if he hadn't, because his adversaries were taken care of through the process. Indeed, he wasn't. Indeed, he was sent to the lion's den, but he wasn't the one who was devoured. Daniel's is a wonderful fulfillment of Proverbs 26:2 that promises that, quote, a curse without cause will not alight. You know, if you live your life in such a way that there is nothing that one can, you know, God can always hold something against us because none of us live perfectly. But if we live our lives to the best of our ability so that it's without reproach among men, you don't have to fear being cursed. Because Proverbs promises us, Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 2, promises that a curse that is without cause will not alight. Daniel's is also a testimony in Proverbs 16 and verse 17 that declares, when a man's ways are pleasing to Yahweh, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. What a promise. I've seen that in my life, by the way. Some of you might remember it. Weren't Daniel's enemies at peace with him? Both King Darius and those who were thrown in the lion's den? No, God can make your enemies be at peace with you more ways than one, can he? Now, there are actually two types of fools, since that's what we're dealing with, that we need to understand that there's two different types of fools, the teachable and the non-teachable, and that we need to be able to discern between. The non-teachable fool is described, for example, in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. In fact, both the teachable and the non-teachable are described to some extent here in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 describes the non-teachable fool in that it says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, but fools, the non-teachable fool, despises wisdom and instruction." Also in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 19 it says, "It is an abomination to fools, the non-teachable fool, to depart from evil." He's non-teachable. Proverbs 26:4, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like him," is the way to handle non-teachable fools. Answer not a fool, a non-teachable fool, according to his folly, lest ye be like him. Proverbs 23:9 says, "Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words." It's again another case of throwing pearls to the swine to be trampled under their feet. Anything else when dealing with that kind of fool is wasted time and simply plays into the fool's hand, and moreover, he gains a compadre. You. Proverbs 13:20, "He that walketh with wise men will be wise, but a companion, a compadre of fools, will be destroyed." You know, I've always thought about, you know, just avoid fools, just don't make them your buddy. But you start arguing with a fool, you're going to be the fool in the rest of the world's sight because you're arguing with a fool to begin with. You look just like he does. And so in that case, you're a companion of a fool as well. And your testimony, at the very least, your testimony to the rest of the public who had witnessed the situation is destroyed. The teachable fool is described in Proverbs 1:22 and 23. Now, in verse 22, it's not going to seem like this is a teachable fool, but notice verse 23 as well. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate knowledge." Verse 23, "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you." So this is a fool. He's a fool. So God's dealing with him still as a fool, but he's saying, "How long will you be there? Listen to my reproof, and it'll change you." And so there are some fools that God recognizes that can change, that will change. And they're what you could call as the teachable fool. Proverbs 26:5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit," is the way to handle a teachable fool. It depends on the fool, depending on which verse you're going to apply there. "Carefully direct him in the paths of wisdom and righteousness." And possibly there's a lesson in Luke 13:15 and Luke 14:5 that we maybe have never thought of applying in this fashion or not, but maybe there's a lesson in these verses as well in dealing with a teachable fool. In Luke 13:15 we find the following. It says, "The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, do not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering?" Is there a lesson in that for us, in that there are some asses, that some fools that should be given the time of day and the right way to be led to water? And then in Luke 14:5, "And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" There are some fools who, again, we need to distinguish between the two types, the teachable and the non-teachable. And there are some fools that deserve an opportunity to be watered and to be pulled out of a pit. Now think about this, if you don't think that's the case. Haven't we all been fools at some point in our lives without water? Living water? And in a hole or a ditch or a rut, or at least with one foot in the grave? Weren't we all there and somebody reached out to us as well and said, "You're a fool"? At this point in your life, you're a fool. He who doesn't believe in God is a fool. And we were all there. But somebody offered us the living water and offered through the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ to lift us out of our pit. Thank God that somebody still was willing to deal with fools when it came to us, and so we should be able to deal with the same type of fools as we were, those who are willing to be taught. And you'd better answer yes to that question. Weren't you a fool at some point in your life? You better answer yes at least to that question for at least a couple reasons. First, because if you answer no, you are probably the former kind of fool, the unteachable kind. And secondly, because that's one of the descriptions in 1 Corinthians 1 of the kind of person that God has called to be His children and His servants. Didn't He say that I didn't call the wise, I called the fools to confound the wise? The wise who are really fools, who are unteachable. He says, I chose the fool. Right here. Here's one of them. I hope the rest of you will raise your hands too. Because that's the kind of fool that God has chosen. The teachable fool. Let us pray for discernment, that to know how and what and when to give an answer to every man. An answer to every man. Thus far, we've covered how to answer sheep, goats, dogs, hogs, and asses. Lord willing, we'll next discuss what our answers should be to lions and wolves and snakes. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to You and praise Your holy name and all that You are. We stand amazed in Your presence, Father, and in the presence of Your Word and all that it contains. And thank You, Father, for giving us the heart and the mind and the desire, Lord, to harmonize Your Word rather than to tear it apart and try to find the controversies that simply aren't there except in our minds. Father, we praise and glorify You that Your Word can direct us in so many areas in life if we'll only take heed to it. Let us be polished, Father. Let us be the coal that's made into diamond to be, Father, the vessel that You can work through and use to have an answer for every type of man. Bless us and give us wisdom and give us discretion in being able to distinguish between the sheep and the goats, the dogs and the hogs. Help us to be wise and discerning, and Father, to live our lives in such a way that it would bring glory to You, and that it would provide an opening in the hearts and minds of those who are truly sheep and who want to know You and to know the better way. We ask these things and we praise You now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.